Wonderful to be with you this morning.
I'm just going to jump right in. I'm Canadian, eh? Wearing my Canadian shirt for you this morning. Born and raised in St. Catharines, Ontario. Came to beautiful BC as a teenager. Fell in love with the girl and a community here at Southside. And a fairly normal backstory. All of us were born somewhere and raised and probably all in Canada. But the backstory is nothing short of miraculous. My grandparents were Mennonites born in Russia. They were married in Harbin, China. Where's Lisa? She went out. Her dad was born in Harbin, China. They raised their family in Paraguay, South America, immigrated and retired in Canada. They've called it an epic journey that has a lot of parallels to the Exodus for them. They were a God's people who were fleeing persecution in communist Russia as refugees, eventually landed in the promised land of Canada after wandering the desert or jungle for 40 years in Paraguay. What's really interesting is that this group of people who have been through so many countries over the last 400 years have kept their culture and their identity. They speak German. They prepare German food. They worship together as Christians and brothers and sisters. They self-organize into these communities. Very strong, distinctive cultural identity. So much so that, would you believe, I have a German passport. And no one in my family has been born in that country for almost 400 years. There was this, like I said, this culture, this language, these stories that shaped who we are and defined us. And then I was born. I'm the first one in my family of many hundreds of years to not speak Low German, to not know a lot of the stories of my family, and to, in fact, grown up in an unbelieving household. Didn't go to church, didn't sing hymns around the dinner table, didn't pray together as a family. I grew up Canadian, like other Canadian kids, sound, look, spoke, acted, and I remember being in family gatherings and feeling distinctly awkward, felt like a foreigner in my own family because I didn't understand the language my cousins were speaking. They were all well-behaved and my brothers and I were little stinkers. And didn't know a lot of the prayers or songs or stories that they would have told. We lost what it meant to be Mennonite. This happened to the Jews in about 165 BC. Greece was ruling the known world at the time, and the Jewish people had hit a crisis. They began to act more Greek than Jewish. Most of them had actually lost their language. The Old Testament scriptures had to be translated into Greek, the Septuagint. That was the scriptures that were used during the time of Jesus. They began to lose their cultural identity as they assimilated with the Greek. First their language, then their customs, then their worship practices. This was God's holy people that were called to serve him, to know him, to obey him, to be called out from the nations to represent him. A Greek should have been able to look at a Jew and know what God is like by the way that they worshiped, by their community practices, by their convictions, and by their behaviors. But all they saw were people just like themselves. They called themselves God's people, but didn't look any different than the world around them. And where I'm going to land with this near the end is I think this is a very relevant conviction for a post-Christian culture in North America. The Greeks actually went further and eventually outlawed Jewish worship practice. They set up pagan gods in the temple, and it became a capital offense to have any scripture with you. You would be executed for having scripture. And this eventually actually caused a kind of cultural revolution and backlash, and a leader by the name of Judas Maccabeus rose up, perfected the art of guerrilla-style warfare and terrorist attacks, and actually was very successful, and drove the Greeks out. And they had this period where they cleansed the temple and rededicated it. And to commemorate that, they, for 8 days, would light little lamps in their window, light in the darkness, and that, of course, today is practiced as Hanukkah. Then it was called the Feast of Dedication, which we get into in chapter 10, verse 22. And it was more than just a celebrating the cleansing of the temple. This was very symbolic. This was actually a cleansing and a rededicating of God's people who had lost their way, who had lost their identity as his people in this culture. During the Feast of Dedication, it would have been very popular for, in the synagogues, for there to be sermons about good versus bad kinds of leadership. The Jews saw losing their identity not just as a cultural thing, but actually a crisis of leadership. Their priests and religious leaders did not lead the people to follow God with their whole hearts, and they were actually the first to sell out to the powers and the privilege of the secular society. And so the Festival of Dedication was God's call. Was a call to God's people to remember their deliverance, to remember who they are and whose they are. That's the culture or the circumstance in which Jesus gives his own sermon on good and bad leaders in John 10. You got your Bibles? Grab John 10 and let's jump right in. Jesus talks about shepherds and sheep and gates. And of course, this is strong language used throughout the Old Testament for leadership. Moses shepherded God's people. David, with skillful hands, he shepherded God's people. God is called the shepherd of God's people. The Messiah is looked to as one who will shepherd and who will lead God's people. So when we talk about shepherd and sheep, these images, it's all about leadership. And let's jump right in. Verse 1:5. Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is a shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him. The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. So picture a public outdoor sheep pen that wasn't just for one flock. It was like the village pen. So the shepherds would all keep their flocks in this area to be safe at night. And there would be somebody who would guard the gate. So not anybody could go in and take a sheep. They would have to recognize the shepherd. The shepherd would come in the morning and gather his sheep. And I imagine this would be quite the task, okay? So which sheep are yours? The white, fluffy ones that go baa. Those ones are mine. But the shepherds had their own special call. And the sheep would right away perk up their ears and would come on out and they would follow him. And if this sounds weird to you, just go hang out with someone who has a dog. Or if you have a dog, you already know this. Your dog knows your voice. They probably know your vehicle out of any other vehicles on the street. My dog knows my shuffle of my footsteps down the hallway and comes, knows it's me and not one of the kids. So animals know. They hear and they respond. And the shepherd leads them out. They listen to his voice. Shepherds didn't drive their sheep in Middle Eastern times. They would go out in front and the sheep would come behind. Verse 6, Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they would have life and have it to the full. I love this verse 6. The Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. The Pharisees aren't stupid. They don't need more information for Jesus to expand on the parable. Whenever John does something like this, they don't understand. What you're actually happening, there's a confrontation. There's actually a blindness. They're not able to understand. There's a hardness of heart. There's some sort of a confrontation that's beginning to take place. And where the Pharisees and religious leaders would have seen themselves as the gatekeepers, the protectors, the good shepherds, Jesus is actually calling them strangers, thieves, and robbers who come to steal and kill and destroy. This is pretty harsh. Ezekiel 34, wonderful passage on leadership, would have been popular around the synagogues during this time. The Jews would have been very familiar with this. Not only criticizes leadership, and Jesus, I think, is inadvertently applying some of these critiques to the Pharisees, but it also talks about him as the shepherd. Here's from Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds care for the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with wool, and you slaughter the choice animals. You don't take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked after them. Jumping on to verse 11, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for the sheep and look after them. As shepherds look for their scattered flocks when they're with them, I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from the places they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out of the nations and gather them from other countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains and the ravines of Israel and the settlements in the land. I will tend them in good pasture on the mountain heights by the grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land. They will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep, have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost. I will bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. And I will shepherd them with justice. And this is a picture of Jesus' ministry so far. He's been healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, feeding the hungry, declaring the good news to those who are poor especially. So you're starting to see a confrontation of Jesus being the good shepherd and the Pharisees who think they are leading and not doing the job at all. Compare it with verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and doesn't lay down his life for the sheep. When he sees the wolf coming, he abandons them, and the wolf attacks and scatters. He runs away. He doesn't care. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. Jesus switches metaphors on us. He goes from this public pen where a bunch of sheep are kept to a sort of private enclosure that would have been about waist high, probably backing onto a cliff with a semicircle of stone, and there would be a small opening that sheep could come and go out of, and the shepherd would sleep in front of or actually in that little doorway so that nothing could come in or wander out without him knowing. And Jesus says, I am the gate. What he's saying is, not only is he prepared to put himself in danger to protect the sheep, but really also what he's saying is, there's no other way. You can't get in. And he actually ups the ante a little bit later in John 14, where he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. The only way into this safe place of protection and comfort being his is through him as the gate. And of course, not only does a gate keep them in and safe, but it's also a place where they can go out and into green pastures. The shepherd would lead them through safe paths in the wilderness, would find those quiet waters that they could drink beside. This is all the Psalm 23 stuff we were in over the summer, right? It's pictures of him being the good shepherd who leads and cares and provides abundant life. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Life to the fullest, abundant life. And I want to pause there for a moment because have to ask myself the question, what do I think of when I hear Jesus say that he's come that we would have life to the fullest? What do we imagine that to mean? And I would think, well, is Jesus saying he's going to give us everything we want? No. Is he saying that we're guaranteed a bigger house or a better job? No. Is he guaranteeing us more followers on Twitter or likes on Facebook? Like, what is life to the fullest? What does it mean? And what is our picture, particularly with the culture that we're in? And this is a really important theme because there's some huge parallels throughout John where he uses this theme, life. Life to the full. Life abundant. The book begins with it. In him was life, and he was the light of all people. John 1:4. John 3:16, whoever believes won't perish but have everlasting life. Jesus, the woman at the well, whoever drinks of this will be thirsty. Whoever drinks of the water I give, a well will flow up to eternal life. Jesus says, I am the bread of life in John 6. Jesus says in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness but have the light of life. And now he says, I've come so that you would have life to the full. What does he mean by this abundant life or life to the full? I'm going to suggest three things. One, there is a physical component to this. Psalm 65. You care for the land and you water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows, level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. Crown the year with bounty. Your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands in the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows covered in flocks. The hills, the valleys mantled with grain. They shout for joy and they sing. There's a total practical part to this. God, a shepherd, cares for our needs. There's a tangible bit to this, but we can't mistake it with this sort of spoiled or indulged, and certainly not greedy prosperity that we expect as North Americans, that we assume it's our right. Really, we're talking about blessing and beauty and friendship, enjoying meals, softness of a warm bed, gifts that God gives that are good. He watches over us. He cares and provides for us. Second, way better than that, abundant life is hearing him call your name. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. The same way that the Father knows me and I know him. We know Jesus and are known by him. Third, if we are in Christ, if we know him, then there is a spiritual blessing and fullness that are gifts. Romans 5:17, if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, he's talking about Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provisions of grace and the gift of righteousness reign through that one man, Jesus Christ? Abundant grace, gift of righteousness. If we're called by Jesus, if we know him, if we're following him, he gives us grace. Grace isn't the same as forgiveness. Forgiveness puts us right with God. It sets us free from the past. Grace is for right now and for going forward, but living freely in his spirit. Dallas Willard says, the true saint burns grace like a 747 jet burns fuel on takeoff. Become the kind of person who routinely, who consistently does what Jesus did and said. You will consume much more grace by leading a holy life than you will be sinning. Because every holy act you do has to be upheld by the grace of God. Christian life isn't about trying to do good. You and I are actually not capable of being holy. I used to naively think as a teenager that I could actually get through a day without sinning, and I'd try really hard. Raheem laughed out loud at RP because he knew me back then. And the older I get, I think the more that I realize that my best intentions I can't fulfill. Say things that I shouldn't, do things that I shouldn't, don't do things that I should. It's starting to sound like Paul. Woe is me, right? Who's going to save me from this wretched circumstance that we're in? And the response, of course, is thanks be to God. Because it's actually not about us and our efforts. It's about His Spirit living in us. He empowers us, His life living through us. We every day actually get to start trying and doing the things that Jesus did, to speak His words, to live out His life. And that's this abundant grace and gift of righteousness that He gives. That sort of present inner reality that one day blossoms into eternal life. So yes, it's physical. Yes, it's spiritual. It's hearing Him call our name. This is the picture of abundant life that Jesus gives. My sheep listen to my voice. Jesus calls out His own sheep by name, and He leads them out. Do we hear His voice? If I'm to be honest, sometimes, but there's a lot of voices that call my name and that fight for my attention and my obedience. And one of the things it means to follow Jesus is actually to learn to hear His voice through those, to filter those out. What other voices call our names? How about power and privilege? Entertainment and comfort? The thrill of shopping, the curse of debt? Self-gratification, I mean, this is C.S. Lewis's Money, Sex, and Power, right? Like, these are the voices, these are the idols in our culture that call our name and demand our obedience. Our doubts and fear or success or fame. Maybe there's something else for you. What are the voices in your life that call out most loudly and that get your attention and distract? My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. Come with me to verse 19. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the sayings of someone demon-possessed. Can the demon open the eyes of a blind man?" Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him. They surrounded him. And they said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Another perfectly valid translation for this is, "How long will you annoy us?" The Jews aren't wanting more information from Jesus. Tell us that you're the Messiah, plainly, because we know you're not, and then we can actually stone you. Or tell us you're not the Messiah, and we can write you off and stop listening to you. They had a problem with Jesus, and they had to get rid of him. One of the things you'll notice in John's Gospel over and over again is when Jesus tells a story, it divides. Jesus has blown my picture as this, you know, conciliatory, "Guys, come on, let's all get around, no fighting, we can figure this out." He doesn't do that. He pushes and he pokes. And if you're on the fence, he'll annoy you. He divides. And when people claim that they don't understand or they don't get it, or would you be more clear, clarity is never the issue, it's belief. And Jesus doesn't leave room for us to be neutral about him. There's no fence that you can sit on. There are no admirers of Jesus. Jesus says super clearly, "You are either my sheep or you're not. You either hear my voice and hear me call your name or you don't. You either follow me or you want nothing to do with me." If you are on the fence about Jesus, if you admire him but aren't really sure how close you want to get. If you're not all in, you don't belong to him. And if that upsets you, take it up with him because he said it. Jesus said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be safe. He's the only way. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. They know me. I have come that they would have life and that they would have it abundantly. Gifts of grace and righteousness. So we started with Hanukkah, this festival of dedication, how God's people had forgotten who and whose they were. There was a crisis of identity. They had lost themselves in their culture. They didn't look any different from the world around them. They spoke the same language. They had adopted the same customs. They had the same values. They chased the same dreams. They followed the same gods. They heard and followed the same voices. We're going to end in the exact same place. In Burnaby, BC, on a snowy March day of 2017. And we have to ask the question, do we look any different from the culture around? What voices do we hear and follow? Remember whose we are. Remember who we are. Friends, if you have heard Jesus' voice and respond and follow him, you are not Canadians. You are God's chosen people. You are his royal priesthood. You are his holy nation. You are God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Are we living the abundant life that Jesus said he had come to give? Are we living in that daily grace and righteousness that he gives us by his Spirit? My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. I may not be as connected to my Mennonite heritage as I would have liked, but way better. I get to be part of God's family here. I've heard him call my name and follow him. And we follow him into abundant life. Can I pray for us as we move towards communion? Jesus, I ask that more deeply than ever before, we would hear you call our name and know that we are yours, and respond by following. You haven't left us with much wiggle room. We either follow you and know you, or we don't. Would you help us today to follow? Bless you that you are the good shepherd, that you lead us well, that you are the only way, and that you come that we would have abundant life, and you've given us incredible gifts of grace and of righteousness. Would you help us today to hear you and to respond with joy and follow? Pray these things in your name. Amen.
Back to Rick and